My brothers and sisters, young people, as you know, we're halfway through our consideration of John chapter 9 with the curing of the man who had been born blind. And the whole background and the whole purpose of the miracle was that the works of God should be manifested. The background was against the fact of whether or not this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. The evidence was overwhelming, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders did not want to accept him. And therefore we've come to verse 17 of John chapter 9, where they were interrogating this man. There was no doubting he could see. They'd seen him, no doubt, many times as a blind beggar, so the evidence should have been as plain as anything. They say to the blind man in verse 17, "What sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes?" What type of person do you reckon he is? What's your own assessment of him? And there was no question from the man's point of view. He says, he is a prophet. And the reference would seem to go back to Deuteronomy 18, which we've seen so many times, the prophet like unto Moses. He had no doubt that he was the Messiah of Israel. But notice in verse 18, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight." And so they dismissed his witness, they dismissed what he had to say, but when they called his parents, they now had to accept it. There was no doubt about it. The parents confirmed that he'd been born blind. And in verse 19, "Is this your son?" Yes. He was their son. "Who you say was born blind?" Yes, there was no doubt he was born blind. "How then doth he now see?" And of course the parents were anxious and concerned as to the authority and the power which the Pharisees had. And they said, "We know that it's our son. We know that he was born blind. But why he can now see, we don't know. He is of age," in verse 21. "Ask him. He shall speak for himself." And the reason for their hesitancy is given in verse 22, as we know. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." And the idea, obviously, is to be excommunicated. And there was degrees of severity of this excommunication. If it was a real terrible crime or sin, it could be for life. The minimum amount of time was for 30 days. So it was almost like in sport terms, going to the sin bin for a while, and you couldn't worship in the temple or in the synagogue. And therefore they were fearful of the fact that they could be excommunicated. But it's the phraseology in verse 22 which I think we need to think about. The Jews had agreed already. Whatever the evidence was, whatever testimony they heard, what even the sight of their own eyes could see, they had predetermined that Jesus was not the Messiah. And that was the basis of the whole of this wrangling. They acknowledged that he was not the Messiah, because that's what the end of verse 22 says. That if any man did confess that he was the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. And they'd agreed already on this outcome. And although we don't have a similar situation, we nevertheless do get parallels today. And we can prejudge a situation. We can make our mind up before we really know the true facts, and before all the evidence, shall we say, has been explained to us. And so often, disfellowship and excommunication, to use the phraseology here, can be brought about because we have become stubborn, predetermined, totally committed to our point of view, irrespective of what others are saying. And sometimes, coming to readings or study the word during the day, we can read a verse the way we assume it's to be interpreted, because we have decided already what it means, what it teaches. And therefore we order our lives according to the way that we have decided we want to order our lives. And if a particular verse or an exhortation or something sort of pricks our conscience, we can justify ourselves by twisting it round and say, well, it doesn't really mean this. What it means is thus and so. And we have agreed already in our own minds what these things are about. And that, I think, is one of the powerful lessons we've got to appreciate here. We would all hate to be classified as Pharisaical. It's a term which is almost a ridicule. We would be incensed if somebody said, oh, you've got a Pharisaical attitude. But the problem was that they had agreed already. They had decided whatever was going to be put before them, it didn't make any difference. They weren't going to change their minds. And that's why the Master says that we're to be as little children. We should examine all things, we should listen to it, and we should be willing to accept what the Word says and the evidence which it presents to us. Therefore, in verse 23, his parents said, he is of age, asked him. Then again called they the man that was blind. And now they changed the tactics. They'd obviously interrogated him one way. They'd obviously tried to frighten him in one sense. Now they were going to do it in another way. They were going to try and discredit the man who had done it. And they plead with him to basically give God the praise in verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. As if they'd got some information about him. As if they had discovered something which proved beyond question that this man was a sinner, therefore if he was a sinner, he couldn't have cured this man of his blindness. But they preface it by saying, give God the praise. And it's like calling upon a person to swear an oath. Yeah, tell the truth. You know, by the very God whom you worship, we want the truth from you. We know that this man is a sinner, so there must have been some other means by which you've been cured of your blindness. And if you've got a marginal reference, you will notice that it goes back to Joshua chapter 7. Interesting one. Just take your pages back there. Joshua chapter 7. And it's the sin of Achan. And it's again when Joshua was interrogating Achan as to what he had done. And in verse 19 of Joshua chapter 7, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. And that's the idea of this phrase in verse 24. Give God the praise. Give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And that's what they were saying. You know, we want to know the truth of the matter. We want to know the real way in which your blindness was cured, because it couldn't have been done by this man, because we know that he's a sinner. That seems to be where the idea and the phraseology comes from. But there's a couple of superb, well, I think they're superb passages in the prophets. Can we go to Jeremiah first? Because I'd like to go back to Isaiah, but Jeremiah first. Jeremiah chapter 13. Think of the background to the man being cured, the Pharisaical attitude and all the other things which were happening at this time. And it's against this phrase, give God the praise. Jeremiah 13. I'd like to read from verse 15. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. There's the phrase, give glory to the Lord your God. That's the idea. Give God the praise. Because he caused before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turneth it into the shadow of death, and maketh it gross darkness. Now think of this man being born blind. He could now see. The Pharisees who claimed they could see were in darkness. They were blind. And they were saying to this man, imploring this man to give God the praise as to how he could see. And verse 16 of Jeremiah 13 says, give glory to the Lord your God, before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turned it into the shadow of death. In other words, if the Pharisees had understood their Old Testament scriptures, they would have seen the irony of Jeremiah 13. But the real beautiful one, I think, is in Isaiah 65. It's in Isaiah 66, sorry. Isaiah 66. And I think this is a superb cross-reference in the context of John 9:24. Give God the praise. Verse 5, Isaiah 66. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The Pharisee said to the man, give God the praise. The brethren that hated you said, give God the praise, let the Lord be glorified. And that was the situation as far as the blind man was concerned. He was the one who was the persecuted one here, the one who they were going to, notice, cast out for my name's sake. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake. Keep your finger there and come back to John chapter 9. Look at what the outcome of it all was in verse 34. They answered and said unto him, this is the man who was born blind, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And that's exactly what Isaiah 66 prophesied would happen. Those that hated truth would go to any lengths, would turn any scripture upside down, even to the point of refusing them worship in the synagogue, because they refused to accept the Messiah of Israel. And it's interesting that the prophet calls them those that hated those who stood up for truth. Anyway, coming back to John chapter 9. The man answered and said in verse 25, look, whether you've got evidence or not, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. The Revised Version and other versions leave out the two words in italics. He answered and said, whether it be a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And they said unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now we must have read this many times, and we think, well, why on earth do they keep going over and over and over and over the same thing? And of course it's a means of interrogation which is used by the police even to today. That if they keep asking you the same question, your memory will fail you. So that if you've made up the story, eventually you'll forget some part of it. And something else might come out which they'll be able to latch onto and turn it round and accuse you. And that's what they were doing. They wanted to go over and over and over and over the thing, because they believed that this man had fabricated the story. That's what they wanted to believe. And so they thought he might sort of say something he really didn't want to say, and therefore they could discredit him in front of the people. But notice how the man answered, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? And I think what they were implying here is, I was blind, now I can see because of this man. You're obviously deaf because you haven't heard what I've been telling you. This man can cure your deafness. Will you then become his disciple? And that seems to be the implication in verse 27. You did not hear. And that's exactly again what the prophet said would happen. Jeremiah 13. But this time, verse 11. Jeremiah 13, verse 11. As a girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. And so that's exactly what the prophet said would happen. They would not hear the word of God. They would not see for themselves the evidence of their own eyes. They just did not want to accept this man as the Messiah of Israel. And so they reviled him in verse 28. And they said unto him, thou art his disciple, but we're not. We're Moses' disciples, because we know, the evidence is overwhelming, that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. We don't believe he's the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy 18. We know that he is, but we don't know anything about the background of this man. And again, I would suggest they're bringing up the dubious birth, the slur which they had used time and time before concerning his parentage. Now, if that was the case, and it would seem to be so, there's somewhat of an irony in it. And this is no reflection upon Moses. I'm only trying to put it into their idiom. We are Moses' disciples. We are proud to be Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. We know everything about Moses. But there's something not quite right about this man, is there? Now, if anybody had got a question mark about his parentage, as far as Israel was concerned, it was Moses. He was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He was not brought up as Amram and Jochebed's son. He was brought up in the court of Pharaoh. And he would be a Jewish boy. There would be no doubt about the distinguishing marks between a Jewish boy and an Egyptian. And therefore it must have seemed quite irregular for this man to be growing up as the alleged son of Pharaoh's daughter. Had she had an illicit affair with one of the Hebrew slaves? Isn't there something a bit dubious about the parentage of this man Moses? And yet they had the audacity to try and bring a slur upon the Lord Jesus. And in verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvellous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Sometimes in Scripture, there will be a word, even in the Authorised Version, which immediately lifts itself from the verse and takes our minds back to something previous. And it's this idea of a marvellous thing. Herein is a marvellous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's obviously the Messiah because he's opened mine eyes. Take yourself back to Isaiah 29. Because the word marvellous is used concerning the Lord Jesus twice in verse 14 of Isaiah 29. And again, notice the verses which follow. Verse 13, we've already seen in this context, the people who draw nigh to him, but their heart is far from him. In verse 14 he says, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work amongst the people, even a marvellous work, and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. What was the marvellous work? It was going to be the work of the Messiah. Matthew 21 and verse 42 tells us that. And woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. And so the prophet is prophesying of that one who would come into their midst, who they would not see, who they would not know. And the Authorized Version uses the word it's going to be a marvellous work. And that's exactly the word which is used in verse 30 of John chapter 9, where the man says, isn't it a marvellous work that this man has opened my eyes, and yet you're still questioning about his parentage and where he comes from? And in verse 31 of John chapter 9, we know that God heareth not sinners. Now, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The contrast here is between believers and unbelievers, not the fact that he was trying to say only the righteous will be heard. We know that God heareth not unbelievers, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And the Pharisees couldn't argue with that. They had no answer to that, because that was one of their tenets of faith. They believed that implicitly, even to the point that the Gentiles had got no chance of being heard in prayer by God. It was exclusively to them, who were the worshippers of God, who they believed were obviously doing his will. So it was a statement of faith, as far as they were concerned, that God heareth not unbelievers. And in verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Old Testament reference? Come on, Pharisees, show me one. Show me in the Old Testament scriptures where one who was born blind could now see. Search the scriptures. Where's the evidence? If he was not the Messiah, if he is not of God, how's he done it? Because there's no miracle, even in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, like the miracle which has been performed today. Come on. If you don't believe me, find me the passage. If this man in verse 33 were not of God, he could do nothing. And there was again no argument. And so, of course, they changed tactics once again. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, because that's why you were born blind, and dost thou teach us? So how do you get rid of the problem? You excommunicate him. They've got no answer to it. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't prove him wrong. And therefore, they get rid of the problem. They excommunicate him from the synagogue and the temple worship. I don't know how good your memory is, but when we were looking at the person who had been cured of blindness before, we went back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, because since the days of King David, the lame and the blind did not enter into the worship of the temple of the Lord. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 5. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame that am blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And at the time I quoted you from the Septuagint version, and I'll quote you again so you get the gist of it. Everyone that smites the Jebusites, let him attack with the dagger, both the lame and the blind, and those that hate the soul of David. Therefore they say, the lame and the blind shall not enter into the house of the Lord. And that became a fact. For the lame and the blind could not worship in the house of God. So because this man had been blind from birth, he had never been able to worship in either synagogue or temple. And no doubt, he yearned for that probably more than anything else. Suddenly, he could see. Suddenly, he'd got the opportunity to go and worship in the synagogue and in the temple. And they stopped him. They excommunicated him. And to me, it's one of the most heart-touching thoughts you could think about. That this man, however old he was of an age, he was not just a youngster. He'd obviously wanted to worship, and now he could see, so he could go and worship. And they refused him. It's almost like the story of, you know, offering the bar of chocolate to the child if he did a certain thing and he does it and you then eat the chocolate yourself. And it's the same heart-rending sort of situation. And that was the attitude of these Pharisees. Because they refused stubbornly to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Just look at John 16 for a second. Verse 1, these things, says Jesus, I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God the service. So they made it a point of truth that the ones who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ could not worship in the synagogue because it was going against God's will. So that's how much they twisted scripture to go against the teaching and the disciples of this, or the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore they excommunicated this man because he held to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, maybe it's out of context, but there may be a thought at the end of verse 34 of John chapter 9. By the very use of the phrase, they cast him out. Your margin will tell you it means excommunicated him. But just think about the phrase, they cast him out, and go back to Matthew chapter 7. Doesn't this sum up what was happening at the time, even if it's not specifically linked to it? Verse 2, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now they cast him out of the temple worship, as if they couldn't see the plank of wood in their own eye. All they could see was this speck in this man's, and they cast him out. So rather than accepting that it had been the work of God that had been performed, they excommunicated him. And in verse 35, Jesus, who was not party to what had been going on, he cured the blind man and then he departed. He searched for him and found him. And he said unto this man in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? All you've got to do is repudiate it. All you've got to say is no. And you'll be allowed to go back to worship in the temple and in the synagogue. All you've got to do is deny him before men. And say, no, it wasn't. I banged my head and I could see. Deny that he was the Son of God. Do you believe on him? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And like as he said, all the way through this is such a familiar chapter. We know the words, we could almost recite them. Have you stopped and thought, literally, about verse 37? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and washed, and when he came back, Jesus wasn't there. This man had never seen Jesus. And yet Jesus says, thou hast seen him. How did he see him? With the eye of faith. That's how he'd seen him. Because despite the greatest interrogation that the Pharisees could hurl at him, he had no doubt in his mind that he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the Messiah of Israel. Thou hast seen him. And what does Peter say about it as far as we're concerned? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7, the trial of your faith, as we know. And then he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And yet we have seen the Lord. We see him clearly. We have both seen him and we know him, because this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And we see him clearly. We have both seen him and we know him, because this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And we see him exactly the same way. Not because we have literally seen him, neither had this man literally seen him. But he had seen him through the eye of faith. And that's what the Lord, I believe, was referring to. And it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. I want to be a follower. I want to be a worshipper. And there and then he worshipped him. He prostrated himself to the ground in front of the Lord, fell upon his face and worshipped him. And there was no question about that. And he was not ashamed of it. He didn't hold back from it. He didn't care who saw it. This man was the Messiah of Israel, and he was committing himself to him. And there was nothing to be ashamed of, nothing that he was worried about what people might say, or what the reaction of the Pharisees, or whether or not he could go to worship in that temple again, didn't matter to him. He knew that this man was indeed the Christ. Now look at the exhortation which the Lord, I believe, now brings to each and every one of us. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. So he's speaking in the context of judgment. The idea of the judgment is to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil, between those who are acceptable to him and those who are not. And against the background of this man being cured, he said, for this reason I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. They which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Now when we had a look last time, we saw that we've all been blind. We've been blind from birth almost. And then the light of the truth of the gospel, and our eyes were opened, and we could see. We became enlightened. And just keep your finger there, maybe Ephesians chapter 1 we ought to just bring into the discussion here, because it's the very phraseology which Paul uses. The Lord Jesus was to later take it up to Laodicea, that we anoint our eyes with eye salve that we might see. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And our eyes have been enlightened. We now see. But those who see, he says, might be made blind. Now we can understand the one, but what did he mean by the other? Well, verse 14 might help us. Because some of the Pharisees which were with him, and I would say the thoughtful ones, the Gamaliels, the Nicodemus, those who had obviously had their conscience pricked from time to time, they were still of the Pharisees, they were still part, obviously, of the Sanhedrin, but they were having grave doubts that they didn't altogether go along with what the others were saying. There was something different about this man. No man could do the miracles he did unless God was with him. Never a man spoke like this man. There was something about him. So these ones said, well, do we see? Or are we blind also? As if, well, we can understand the rest, Lord, but you know what we believe. Are we blind also? And this is the point now in verse 41. If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Once we appreciate the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of God, that he is the one whereby we all can be saved, once we see this, if we don't respond, then we're blind. We are in our sin, because that is going against the command of God. Because the command of God is, he that believeth is then baptized. If we say we see him as the Messiah, as the Saviour, and will not acknowledge him, then we're in sin. And the Master says, it's for that reason that judgment will come to this world. And we can go a stage beyond that. If we have said, yes, Lord, you are our Messiah, yes, we acknowledge that there is no other name given unto heaven whereby we might be saved, so we were baptized, and then we fail to acknowledge him in our life and fail to serve him, we say we see the truth as it is in Jesus, the Master says you're blind, you're in your sin. Because you would follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It's far better to be blind. It's better not to have known the truth than to have known it and turned away. And there are four classes of mankind as we know. The Apostle Peter defines them. You've got those who are habitual sinners who have no chance, no opportunity of being raised from the dead. They will die in their sins as the beasts that perish. And then you have obviously got those who have understood and have seen what the truth is about and have decided it's not for them. Have decided not to accept the salvation through baptism. We've got those who have obviously baptized and have decided not to commit their lives to him and follow him in the way that they should. And we've got the righteous. And the Apostle Peter speaks of these. If we want to have a look at it, in 1 Peter 4. For those who were there when we were doing the book of Revelation, 1 Peter 4 came up quite regularly in that, because it's spoken of quite often throughout the Revelation. But verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And this is the reason that the Lord came into the world. Judgment will begin at the house of God. It will extend to the world, but it will start with us. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? For if the righteous carefully be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the righteous speaks for itself, those who will inherit immortality. The ungodly are those who were godly, who accepted the ways of righteousness, who accepted that they were indeed walking in truth because they'd been baptized in the saved name, but they became ungodly. And the sinner are those whom the Lord is speaking about. He's not speaking about those who are not going to be raised from the dead to judgment. He's not speaking about those of Psalm 49 who, although they might achieve everything in this life, will go to the grave and never see light again. He's talking about the aspect of judgment must begin at the house of God. And the sinners who will stand before the Lord in the day of judgment are those which are mentioned here in John chapter 9. Those who refuse, having seen, to accept and acknowledge the Lord and what he has wrought for them. Therefore, he says, the sin remains. Why does the sin remain? Because there's only one means to have the sin forgiven. And the way to have the sin forgiven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they're not prepared to accept him, then there's no sin forgiven. They're still in sin. It's as simple and as logical as that. And the Master is saying, it's far better if you're in a blind state. At least you don't know. Or if you're in a blind state, you might be able at one point in time to have your eyes open that you might see. The worst type of person, the sinner, in the ultimate sense here, is the person who sees but refuses to acknowledge. And therefore, in verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world. We just go to Acts chapter 8. Verse 12. When they believed Philip, their eyes were opened, they saw. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized. If they believed Philip, they saw, but then refused to do anything about it, Jesus said they're still in their sin. The name which has been given to provide forgiveness of sins wouldn't have any effect upon them. And so the Pharisees were now being told, look, if you think you can see, follow me. Be like this man. Be willing to become a disciple. If not, you're still in your sin. We then come to chapter 10, because unfortunately the chapter division gets in the way, really, because there's no division as we know in the original. And chapter 10 up to verse 21 is an enlargement of all what the Master is saying here. It's the parable, as it's called in John, of the Good Shepherd. And what we're going to find is the Master, as he often did, explaining more detail concerning what he had said. As chapter 9 was an explanation of chapter 8, so the first part of chapter 10 is an explanation, and it follows on. It's in the same breath, as it were. It's the same time, the same period. Now, again, we're familiar with the words. One thing we ought to just say, first of all, in verse 6, it's called a parable. But as we know, John, in his Gospel, records no parables of the Lord. There is no parables at all in John's Gospel. And the word here for parable is not the same as used in the other Gospels, like when a sower goes forth to sow, that's a parable. Here the word is better translated a proverb or a figure. If my memory serves me right, the Revised Version margin says it's a proverb. It does. Right. It's better rendered a proverb or a figure. It's not a parable. Not in the sense of what we understand by parables. So he was explaining what we've just already established. Again, we probably know the proverb or the figure of the Good Shepherd better than we know the man who was born blind. The idea of the shepherd and the sheep is a familiar one throughout the scriptures. It's something which we ought to know backwards. Let's just have a look at one or two Old Testament references. I only one or two. There's hundreds of them. Let's just pick up the most familiar one, Psalm 23. And it would seem that the master is using something which they would be familiar with, which they would understand, so that he could drive home the lesson more easily. If we took an obscure prophet and we had to try and explain that, well, we'd spend half the time trying to explain what the prophet was meaning before we could draw out the lessons. If we use something which was familiar to everybody, then it's much easier to get the lesson. And I think that's the reason that the master wanted them to understand without any shadow of a doubt this principle that he wanted to bring over to them. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Go to Psalm 77. The shepherd and the sheep and the flock of Israel and the sheepfold is something which Israel would have known from Sunday school days. Psalm 77 and verse 20. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Go to Psalm 78. Verse 70. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. But of course, apart from these principles established in the Old Testament scriptures, if we go to, for example, Jeremiah 23, we know that the principle is also used in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Find in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. They shall no more be dismayed, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they lack, or shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So God was reminding Israel that eventually he would gather them as a shepherd gathers his flock, and he will set up over them true shepherds. And the truest and the greatest of these shepherds was going to be the Lord himself. Ezekiel 37. Often quoted, often applied to the Lord Jesus. I'm sure we know from verse 21, so we will go straight in in verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They will also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and you shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince for ever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And so the beloved of God, David, in the greater son of David, would be the shepherd of Israel in the future. So all of this was very, very familiar to them. So when the master begins to speak about the shepherd and the sheep, they would understand exactly the lesson that he was trying to make. Bearing in mind also, which is an obvious statement to make, but I'll just say, is shepherding was an everyday occurrence to them. You know, they didn't have their factories and they didn't have all the things that we have today. Shepherding was one of the great industries of the time. So there was nothing about shepherding which they wouldn't be aware of. So when he starts in verse 1, as we've got it, verily, verily, I say unto you, what he's doing is explaining from verse 39 onwards. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, not the shepherd. He's not talking about himself here. He's talking about that they are shepherds. He that entereth into the door is a shepherd of the sheep. There's no definite article. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. So immediately it picks up something which they would be familiar with. A sheepfold obviously had a fence around it, and it had a door. If we've only seen One Man and His Dog, we shall understand the principle of how the sheep are to get into the pen. And somebody has to open the door. Such was the profusion of the sheep and that there was always a porter on the door. And his job was to open the door, because obviously sheep are very timid creatures. And if that door is open either suddenly or unexpectedly or whatever, then of course they would scatter. And so the idea is that he would recognise the shepherd coming along. He would know that he had the right to put the sheep into that pen, and therefore he would open the door to him. But those who obviously weren't the shepherds couldn't go in that way. Because obviously the porter would realise that they weren't true shepherds. It was not their right to go in. And therefore they would have to find some other way in. And the adversary's intent was not because they wanted to keep the sheep safe, but those who entered not in by the door, the same, says the master, is a thief and a robber. I thought initially that the master was repeating himself, as if by emphasis. Somebody who climbs over the wall, intent of stealing it, is a thief and a robber. But apparently, when you look up the words, the idea of a thief is that you're doing it by subtlety, you're doing it by craft. A thief in the night. Somebody who doesn't make much sound, somebody who by stealth can steal. A robber is generally somebody who does it by violence. Yeah, so they attack you and they rob you. And apparently that's the idea that the master is saying, you know, by either craft or by violence, these people enter in to destroy the flock of God. Now again, when you think about it from the Old Testament, we go back to Zechariah chapter 11, and there's quite a lot of references to the false shepherds, to those who instead of caring for the flock want to destroy them. But Zechariah chapter 11 to me has a powerful one. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leave the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now obviously a lot of brethren, I'm sure you've heard, would take verse 15 to 17 and immediately link it to the papacy. Now there is no question in its final development, shall we say, that is what perhaps Zechariah 11 is saying, but it's not talking about that in context. It's talking about the fact that within Israel, within the people of God, they would be raised up these foolish shepherds who instead of caring for the flock would want to, as it were, destroy them, who would want to get into the sheep or amongst the sheep and in some way tear them apart. And he calls them the idol shepherds. And that's exactly what the Master is referring to in verses 1 and verse 12. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. And that's the way the Master introduces us to this proverb. He's talking about those, instead of protecting and caring for the sheep, are destroying it. Are destroying the very flock of God. Now, just think about it for a second against what we've just been looking at with the Pharisees. They would understand the principle of the shepherd and the sheep and all the other things that we've had to say. Then suddenly says, I'm not going to talk about that yet. I'm going to talk about you. Because you don't care about anything but yourself. You're not interested in looking after the flock of Israel. You're not looking after the lambs and the sheep. You're only interested in what you can get for yourself. And that is the context of what the Lord is now going to talk about. Of these people wanting to destroy the flock of God. Now, because it's well known, we want to just pick up one or two points, because you know the principles, you can explain them better than I can. But in verse 2, he that entereth by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now Jesus, of course, is the chief shepherd, or the good shepherd, as he goes on to explain. But there are other shepherds. Remember 1 Peter 5? I was going to quote it, but I can't remember. 1 Peter 5, when Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And the idea is, he knows them all by name. Any true shepherd knows and understands his sheep. And apparently, back in these times, they literally did call the sheep by name. The sheep responded, because they were so used to the voice of their shepherd. And apparently, again, if you read some of the books of the about these times, and it's been proven even today where shepherding is done a lot, that you could have a mixed group of sheep, one belonging to one shepherd and one belonging to another, and the shepherd would call and the other shepherd would call, and whereas we normally find that sheep will flock together, they will literally follow the shepherd, and they will leave each other. And they will not flock together, they will literally follow the voice of the shepherd. And apparently it's a proven fact, even to this day. But it was more so when it was more common practice in those days. And he calleth them by name. Now again, we've got a wonderful allusion that the names of all the saints he bears engraven on his heart. I ask you to something to think about and to chew over. Why are we not given the name of the man who was blind from birth? If he calls all his saints by name, why does he call the man blind from birth? No name given. Anyway, how long have we got?
1.5 minutes.
1.5 minutes, okay. Right, so let's just conclude this, because we'll pick it up next time. So, verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, He goes before them, which of course is the way they used to do it. We drive them today, but they went before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And obviously, like we know the voice of the Son of God, and therefore we follow him. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The man who was blind would recognize the voice of the Son of God. He had seen him through the eye of faith, but he knew the voice, and therefore he was prepared to follow him and give up everything. And the true flock of God, the true sheep of God, will follow the shepherd, because they trust and they are comforted and they believe in the voice of the shepherd. They know he will care for them. They'll know he will not lead them astray. They know he will look after him. And whether we apply that in the ultimate sense to the Lord Jesus, it's true also about the shepherds amongst us. Those who we have respect for, we understand their voice, we will obviously be willing to support the efforts which they're trying to do to help us all to obtain to the kingdom. But a stranger will we not follow. I'm going to leave it there, because that's the point the Master is now putting to the Pharisees. A stranger the sheep will not follow. And we'll pick that up next time. And then, once we have come to the end of this section regarding the Good Shepherd, we actually leave John for a period and go into one of the other Gospels, because the chronology goes into another Gospel.